Lord's Day 28. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ, accomplished on the cross, and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." With Lord's Day 28, beloved, we move from baptism, the first Christian sacrament, to the Lord's Supper, the second Christian sacrament. With baptism, in keeping with the sacramental element of water, the main idea is that of washing. Time and time again, in Lord's Days 26 and 27 on baptism, we read of washing. And with the Lord's Supper, in keeping with the sacramental elements of bread and wine, the main idea is eating and drinking, because that's what you do with bread and wine. And Lord's Day 28 speaks frequently of eating and drinking, and then, as a sort of development of that, it refers to feeding and nourishing. Then the question is, what sort of feeding takes place when we come to the Lord's table, as, for instance, we will do together next month? Obviously, there is, first of all, the physical feeding upon the bread and the wine, which is a picture of the spiritual feeding upon Jesus Christ by faith alone. This is what we want to consider together tonight, that we may draw more and more strength and nourishment from the Lord Jesus and at the Lord's Supper, as well as day to day. Let's consider then this spiritual eating. First, eating and drinking, and second, assurance and admonition. Spiritual feeding, eating and drinking, and assurance and admonition. Question 76 asks this penetrating question: what is it to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And the first part of the answer is, it is to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sins and life everlasting. You can sum up that statement in one word: eating and drinking Christ is believing. That's simple. And you know what believing is according to Lord's Day 7. Two parts. First, believing is a certain knowledge. A certain knowledge whereby we hold for truth everything that God has revealed in His Word. This then is a spiritual understanding of the doctrines of the Gospel and a hearty assent to them. Especially the heart of the Gospel, of the cross of Jesus Christ, as the demonstration of the love of God and the pardon of our sins. And second, as you well know, faith is an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the Gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God. And so faith then, and especially this assured confidence, is personal. Not just for everybody else, but for me. That's the key thing. So the believer is personally confident. And you know this too. It's for me. That's crucial. Without that, you don't have faith. And we can speak of faith in terms of other biblical verbs. Eating Christ's crucified body and drinking His shed blood is relying or depending upon Christ's death for all of our salvation. It's relying and depending upon Him. It is receiving Christ and all His benefits. Or to use the verb in answer 76, it is embracing Christ and all the riches of the covenant of grace. This believing, this relying on Jesus, this depending upon Him and receiving Him, is what every child of God does every day of the week, and not only on the Lord's Day. This believing and embracing of Jesus is what every child of God does upon every true activity of faith. He or she embraces with a believing heart all the sufferings of death of Christ and obtains pardon of sin and eternal life. No matter where the believer is, on his knees in prayer, seeking the forgiveness of sins while at work, giving thanks before a meal, whenever, wherever. And this also happens when the believer is at the Lord's Supper. Physically, he eats and drinks the bread and wine, which are signs and seals of Christ's broken body, shed blood, and spiritually, he embraces with a believing heart all of Christ's sufferings and death, and obtains pardon and everlasting life. which is what the sacramental elements are all about. So far, it has been relatively simple. I trust everybody's able to follow that. But the biblical and reformed faith says more than this. To the question, what is it to eat and drink Jesus Christ? The answer of number 76 is, it is not only to embrace with a believing heart Christ crucified and so to know the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, but also, beside that, it is to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we are on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and so forth. It's not only believing, but it's also, and besides that, the second half of answer 76. This teaching is emphatically the teaching of John Calvin. Olivianus and Dracinus, reckoned to be the two main men behind our Heidelberg Catechism, were faithful students of John Calvin, and the Heidelberg Catechism that they wrote expresses the distinctive Calvinistic position on the Lord's Supper, which position on the Lord's Supper is probably held by way less than 10% of evangelical Protestantism. By most of them, it's probably never even heard of. These are dark days. Now, the key to understand question and answer 76 here is to consider the sacramental elements in baptism and the Lord's Supper, to work from first principles, as it were. In baptism, it's water. And the water here isn't water to be drunk. It's water that goes on our skin. It's external. In Lord's Supper, the elements are bread and wine. That is, we are to consume them. They go inside us. We eat and drink them. So with the bread and wine, and we're all familiar with eating, we do it every day, usually three or four times and meal times and whatnot. So with the bread and wine then are digested and become part of us. And if you think, what are the key elements in the Lord's Supper? And what do you do with bread and wine? What is eating? It's that whereby the food is assimilated and becomes part of us. Then you have, basically, the distinctive reformed view of the Lord's Supper. So what is it then to eat and drink Christ? Asks question 76. Well, it's not only to believe in Jesus, and so to receive the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, but it's also, beside that, it's to become more and more united to Christ's sacred body by the Holy Ghost, so that Christ dwells in us and we in him, so that whereas Christ bodily is in heaven, yet we are nevertheless flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, so that we're governed forever by his Spirit as members of one and the same body as Jesus, and animated as a body is by its soul. Calvin himself relates these two aspects of eating and drinking Christ, which are explained here in answer 76, this way. It's faith, that's the first part of answer 76, and then it's the consequence and effect of faith. It's faith, that is believing in Jesus, and then it's becoming more and more united with Christ, which is the consequent or effect of our faith. Those are the two parts of eating and drinking Christ in question and answer 76. You could say, this is a faithful way of summing up part of this answer 76, You could say that the activity of faith deepens the believer's conscious union with Jesus Christ. The activity of faith deepens the believer's conscious union with Christ. That's what it says. Eating and drinking Christ and his crucified body and shed blood is to become more and more united to his sacred body. The activity of faith is to become more and more united to Christ. The activity of faith deepens our conscious union with Jesus Christ. So that if someone leaves the table of the Lord that Sunday morning next month and says, I now know that I'm united to Jesus Christ, I know that more deeply than I did before, they've got the point. They've understood it. They've entered into the spirit of the sacrament. That's the picture in the sacrament, the picture that God plays out before us, in a sense, in every meal, that by physical eating, we assimilate our food so that it becomes part of us. God says, that's faith. That's faith in the crucified and risen Christ. That's faith, especially as it's evident in the proper partaking of the Lord at the table. So that he becomes part of us and we become part of him. Answer 76 goes on to say that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. Look at your body. There's flesh. We become flesh of Christ's flesh. I can't say look at your bone because I trust they're covered by skin, but you know the point. Your bone. We become bone of Christ's bone. And that's unity. That is an inextricable unity. Christ doesn't have any part of his body cut off. So that we'll always be one with him. And in the Lord's Supper, God says to us that we become, through a faithful partaking, more and more united to Christ's spiritual body. By his entering into us as we feed on him by faith, so that we more and more become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And that's 1 Corinthians 10:16, which is also quoted in Lord's Day 28. The cup of blessing, think now the little cups we use, the cup of blessing which we bless, that is, we consecrate, set apart for the sacrament. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That is, when we drink the wine at the Lord's Supper, by faith, we are communing, fellowshipping with, and sharing with Christ and all the benefits he obtained for us when he shed his blood on the cross. The bread which we break, second rhetorical question. Is it not the communion and fellowship and sharing of the broken body of Jesus Christ which he gave for us? So the answer is, yes it is. That's why Paul prefaces those two questions in verse 15. I speak as to wise men. You have the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of wisdom. Judge ye what I say. Is this true? This cup that we drink. Are we not sharing in Christ's blood? The bread which we break, are we not communing with the Lord's crucified body? So that even as in physical eating, our food becomes, or our food is converted into our flesh. And our food is converted into our bones. Now I know our food and drink, some of it passes straight through. I know too that some of it's burnt off in producing energy, but everything that's in your body, that was, at some earlier point, food. Food. Now, when we partake of Jesus Christ, our spiritual food, we become more and more flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. This takes us back to the first Lord's Day of our Heidelberg Catechism. We are not our own. We belong to our faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ, because he bought us with his own precious blood. We are not our own. Instead, we are flesh of Christ's flesh. We are bone of Christ's bone, because we're united to him, and we draw all of our strength and nourishment from our crucified and risen Saviour. And if we're not our own, and we belong to Christ, and we are his spiritual body, then let us not live for ourselves, but for him who lived and died and rose again for us. Because we're his. We belong to him. Flesh of his flesh. Bone of his bone. And this is, even for God, and I mean this reverently, this is, even for God, the closest and most intimate union that he could conceive of. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And those words, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, you remember where they came from. Genesis 2, marriage, quoted in Ephesians chapter 5. Where Paul says, but I speak in this great mystery, not merely about a man and a woman, I speak about Christ and his church, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And Calvin, especially Calvin, rightly said, that phrase sums up the mystical union which God works in our consciousness more and more, particularly at the Lord's Supper. That sums up what God is doing when we eat and drink Jesus Christ sacramentally and by faith. So that we are more closely joined to Christ than we are to our husbands or our wives. And we only are one flesh with our husbands and our wives, spiritually, in Christ, because we're one flesh, flesh of Christ's flesh, bone of his bone, by faith. Now if you ask, how is it that we are more and more united to Christ's sacred body? Well, the answer is, by the Holy Spirit. Question 76. What is it to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? Well, it's not only to believe, but it's also, as a consequence of the effect of this faith, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost. And it's as we are more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, so that we're flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, obviously enough, answer 76 continues, we are therefore living and governed forever by one Spirit, just as much as members of the same body are governed by one soul. So if the Spirit unites us more and more to Christ, then the Spirit governs us forever. That too is part of our sanctification, which is why this Lord's Supper as a means of grace is given to us to build us up in our most holy faith. You'll understand why that this also is the case. It is impossible to draw closer and to be more and more united to Jesus Christ and not also thereby to draw closer and be more and more united with the church, his body. You can't get closer to Christ and not also and thereby get closer to Christ's body, the church. It can't be done. Logically, that's the case. And the Apostle Paul makes the self-same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 16 that the cup of blessing and the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Yes, it is. So that we get nearer and closer to Christ as we partake in faith. Then he says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. That is, when we truly partake of Jesus Christ in the supper by faith, we reveal ourselves and we become more and more, the congregation now, one loaf of bread and one body. But that's part of the point of the Lord's Supper too. And Paul says we become more and more one body on one loaf of bread because we are all partaking of Christ, who is that one bread. So that if everybody in the church becomes more and more united with Christ, who is that one bread, then everybody in the church together becomes one loaf of bread in Christ. And if everybody in the church, by faith, rightly partakes of the Lord's Supper and becomes more and more one body with Christ, then the whole congregation becomes more and more one body. As I said before, the point of the Christian faith is that it is an ever-increasing union, to echo words usually found in another context. It's always closer and closer and more united to Christ and with his church. Our Lord's Supper form picks up that theme. It even quotes 1 Corinthians 10 verse 17. It says that by this same Spirit in the Lord's Supper, this is page 271, we may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle saith, for we being many are one bread and one body, we are all partakers of that one bread. And then it goes on to say those famous words often quoted in the Reformed churches. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body. Through brotherly love for Christ's sake, our beloved Saviour, who has so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. And this is what the Bible means by church unity. If church unity were as easy and simple as what Rome has, everybody must kowtow to the top man in the pillar. Boy, what a simple world this would be. But the unity that the Bible speaks of is not only a true unity, but a far deeper, more spiritual, and inner unity than that external identification with a rotten hierarchy. The unity and oneness of Jesus Christ is such that the Lord Christ in heaven and each true believer and the congregation as a whole are one body, so that they are one loaf of bread. That's the picture of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And God uses the faithful partaking of the Lord's Supper to signify and seal and effect this great end. You could say that the Lord's Supper is especially the sacrament of Christian unity. And this is how important God reckons the sacraments, and now particularly the second sacrament. He says they're means of grace. They're official means that Christ has instituted in the Bible and put in the church to build up the saints. And then, with this one, God says that it is particularly a means of working one of the four attributes of the church. Unity. In a sense, it works them all, but this one's dominant. Unity. And probably the next one would be holiness. The unity of the church, and also the holiness. God uses the Lord's Supper to that end. It's no wonder too, because Reformed ecclesiology hangs together, it's no wonder too that we speak of the sacraments as one of the three marks of a true church. It's no wonder too that Lord's Day 30, we'll come to that in a few Lord's Days, Lord willing, that Lord's Day 30 teaches that not only must the person themselves judge whether they're in the faith in order to come to the Lord's table and so on, and not only must the form say we admonish certain people not to come to the Lord's table, such as old charmers and those who pray to saints and whatnot, but it's important to know too that the church also must exclude those who walk impenitently in sin from the Lord's Supper because of what the Lord's Supper is, as the sacrament especially of unity and holiness. It isn't befitting that those who walk impenitently in sin are forbidden to come because they bring the whole church down. Hence the trouble. Hence the grief in an apostatizing church. When you come to the Lord's Supper and the elders are allowing somebody impenitently to walk to sin, I'm skipping ahead of ourselves a bit, but Lord's Day 30 says this calls down the wrath of God upon the whole congregation. And what I've been setting forth so far this evening about the Reformed teaching on the Christian sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not the easiest doctrine in the biblical and Reformed faith. I think, though, from your attitude and from what I can see from your faces this evening, that you are getting it, though. You're getting at least many of you most of it. If it's any comfort to you, if you struggle with some aspects of this, because this is not an easy subject, if it's any comfort, this Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper was not easily arrived at in the first place either. It took 1500 years of development in the New Testament church before this doctrine was set forth as clearly as it is now understood and grasped. And in order for this to take place, God providentially decreed the rising of erroneous views of the Lord's Supper. We have Rome's view of transubstantiation, in which the bread and the wine are literally changed, transubstantiated into the physical body and blood, and even the divinity of Christ, which are under the sacraments and become the new substance underlying the exodus. Really complicated, bizarre philosophical theory. And then Lutheranism with its consubstantiation, that's another story in its own right. And then Zwinglianism, which undersold the sacrament. And then Anabaptism, which grievously undersold the sacrament. And in the midst of these four erroneous views, there were huge controversies. And then there's the fifth view, which we hold. Controversies which lasted for decades and cost lives. That was particularly the article for which the English reformers were burned at the stake, the view of the Lord's Supper, and cost also not a few thrones. And still a live issue today, about 500 years later. And then through these erroneous views, particularly John Calvin, after much study and prayer, and in the heat of controversy, and after being slandered and maligned up and down throughout Europe by all the dregs of the church, particularly that Lutheran nutter, Westphal, Calvin stated more and more clearly and sharply the particular Reformed view. And it's one of the great benefits of the creeds which we have in this church, that Lord's Days 28 through 30, though not penned by John Calvin, present so accurately, so concisely, the great gain that the Lord wrought through all those controversies and shedding of blood, the distinctive Reformed teaching on the Holy Supper. Our Belgian Confession does it too. And if you want it within Lord's Days 28 through 30 to say that could almost have been written by John Calvin, and that gets to the heart of it, I believe it's especially question and answer 76. What is it to eat and drink Christ spiritually in the Lord's Supper? Not only to believe, etc., but it's also to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, so that we become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones. The classic text Calvin quoted in that regard. Now they said, don't despair if you haven't fully grasped it yet. It's something we all grow in. And the key, I repeat, is the analogy with physical eating. So in physical eating, the food becomes part of you. So with spiritual eating, by faith, we become more and more united with Christ, so that he is in us and we are in him. That's the heart of it. Now question 75 asks, how art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? How are you assured? And the great biblical truth of assurance, whereby the Christian knows that he's a child of God, that Jesus died for his sins, and that God eternally chose him in Jesus Christ, and that he forever will belong to his faithful Savior. The biblical truth of assurance is very closely related to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. How are you assured in the Lord's Supper? Well, answer 75 says it has to do with promises. I am assured that I am a believer and belong to Christ, and his death is for me because of promises. Promises that God puts to me in the supper, along with some physical elements and activities. First of all, in the Lord's Supper, I see the minister take the bread and break it. And I see the minister take the wine and pour it. And God promises me thereby that as surely as that piece of bread is broken and that wine poured out, that as surely as I see that, Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed on the cross 2,000 years ago for me. And I can no more deny that I see that bread being broken and that wine being poured out than I can deny that Jesus was crucified 2,000 years ago for my sins. That's the point. The first point made in question and answer 75. Which shows, of course, the importance of the sacramental actions at the Lord's Supper. The fraction, or breaking of bread, and the pouring out of the wine. That's why the minister typically does it visibly, so that people can see. That's why when that's being done, you're not to be looking up at the ceiling or staring at your meals. You're to see. Because God says, as you see this, I promise that this is for you, believer. Be assured. Be assured. And then the second thing, according to answer 75, is that as surely as I receive the bread and the wine, so I receive everlasting life with Christ's crucified body and shed blood. And then the third thing is, as surely as I taste the bread and the wine, so I am fed and nourished spiritually by the crucified Lord. I read answer 75 to show this to you. I am assured in the Lord's Supper that I'm a partaker of Jesus Christ, because when Christ commanded all believers to eat, he added this promise, these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me and his blood shed for me. As certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. Remember, the sacrament is a sign and seal. It's a pointer. That's what it's pointing to. That's the promise of God. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister, who passes it typically with us through the elders, and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. Question 77 deals with assurance too. Question 77 asks, where has Jesus promised? Remember, assurance deals with promises, promises of God. Where has Jesus promised that he will certainly feed and nourish believers as we eat the broken bread and drink this cup? And the answer is the institution. The institution of the Lord's Supper contains promises. Here is a promise. This is my body, which is broken for you. That's a promise. I promise, Jesus says to each and every believer who hears those words, my body was broken for you. And that's why it's recited at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Believe that. It's broken for me, Christ's body. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. That's his promise. And remember, assurance is what God reaches, God works in our hearts when we believe his faithful promise and we know that this personally is true of me. And then if you turn over to page 114, we read there the first open paragraph. This promise is repeated by the Holy Apostle Paul where he says, and now we have 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 and 17 again, where he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And here Paul puts this, he says, in effect, this is a promise. The Holy Spirit, which is Christ speaking to us, says, I promise you that the cup, or to be more precise, the wine that's in the cup, as you drink that by faith, you're communing with Jesus Christ and his benefits. And similarly, the bread which you eat, as you eat that by faith, is communing and fellowshipping and sharing in the crucified body of the Lord Jesus. And it's communing in that body and blood that makes us in the church one body and one bread as part of the one true body of Christ and his church. Assurance, I say, concerns the promise of God and salvation in Jesus coming to me personally, that I belong to Jesus Christ and therefore that I am and forever shall remain a living member of his church. That's part of assurance too. Which means that for the believer's assurance, he should join and remain in a member of a faithful church and come to the Lord's Supper in repentance and faith. And this teaching too about assurance in connection with the Lord's Supper here means that if somebody is a member of a faithful church and comes to the Lord's Supper and yet has no assurance, then there's something seriously wrong. And if that describes you, you should ask for a pastoral visit. Because since God uses the Lord's Supper as a means of assurance, and if you come to the Lord's Supper and don't receive assurance, then there's something wrong because it isn't working. And it isn't working not because it's not a means of grace, it is. But it isn't working because of some sort of a problem. Maybe you've embraced or imbibed some false teaching somewhere that's still deep down in you. Maybe you still haven't gotten over some deeply traumatic event that you're struggling with. Or maybe, this is usually the case, but not always the case, maybe you're struggling
and walking impenitently in sin and not living as a Christian. Because God's means of grace, when used in faith, work grace. They work assurance as Christ intended them to, as Christ instituted them for, as Christ promises in the institution. The Lord's Supper as a means of grace is particularly a means of assurance. And as a means of assurance, God uses it to bless and assure those who honestly seek His face. Then the other part of the question, 75, deals with admonition. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of the one sacrifice of Christ? And answer 75 goes on to say, I'm admonished in the Lord's Supper because Jesus Christ personally has commanded me and all believers. That's how it begins, answer 75. How are you admonished? Thus, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of Him. In short, I'm admonished because Jesus Christ said, eat. And He said, drink. That's an admonition, an exhortation, a command. Answer 77 reiterates these two commands in the words of the institution of the supper, when the Lord Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, a command, and drink this cup. But it also adds this do in remembrance of me. And again, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That's an admonition of Christ to us. Do this, and do this in remembrance of me. Think of my coming into the world to save you, of what it cost me in my life and in my sufferings on the cross for your sins. Not mine, yours. And so this command of Jesus Christ, this admonition means we come to the Lord's Supper and we maintain lively membership in a true church so that we can come to the Lord's Supper. This command of Jesus, take, eat, drink, do this in remembrance of me, is something too that the young people should bear in mind as they consider making confession of faith. There's a command of Christ to partake of Him in the sacrament, which you can't do until you've shown that you understand the faith and are willing to take vows upon yourself as a confessing member. So then you examine yourself, study the scriptures, break with sins, and seek to live a new and godly life. And for others too, who are attending the church, this means, this command of Jesus, take, eat, that you prepare and think seriously about membership, as I've no reason to doubt that you're not already doing. This too has bearing on our mission work in the Limerick Reformed Fellowship. They have no Lord's Supper down there. They have no Lord's Supper down there because they're not an institute church. They're not an institute church because they don't yet have a plurality of elders and a deacon. And so part of their motivation and part of our prayers and support for them is that they can work towards instituting as a church, and then they'll be able to take, eat, and drink and do this in remembrance of Christ. And in the meantime, it's not as if Jesus Christ says, you people down there are sinning because you're disobeying this command. No, that's not it. You're taking positive steps to try and institute a church, a Reformed church, where there wasn't one before, so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper. And also, too, there's this admonition about the Lord's Supper, which, though unspoken, is nevertheless real, and it's there. I draw the analogy with baptism. Our form for the administration of baptism contains this part too, on page 258. Whereas in old covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience.
namely that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. Do you think that the Lord's Supper doesn't admonish us to do precisely the same thing? It admonishes us in a slightly different way, but with the same effect. It says to us that as we come to the Lord's Supper, and then the next day and the day after that and all our lives, that we must feed on Jesus Christ day and daily to be nourished by his work, that we must not neglect the bread of life through the week, that we must not eat food sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians 10 deals with that, because we can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons at the same time, and that we must not seek our spiritual nourishment and food from the vanity of this present evil world. But it says instead, live your whole life out of the grace and strength of the crucified Christ. That's our calling. Let us do that. Amen.